I'll just stick this up. Can't really understand 1 Peter without this outline. But you can take it for what it's worth. That's the reason I said an outline, not the outline. Because I'm not sure that it's true in every respect. But we're in this. Just wanted to remind you that there are expositors usually recognize that there are two sections in the epistle. It has a great deal to do with practical matters. In fact, it's a book of exhortations of one kind or another. And we're coming down to the end of the first section. And that will bring us down to the 12th verse of chapter 3, where the Apostle Peter is quoting from Psalm 34, verses 12 through 16, I think just halfway through verse 16, but we're going to be looking to that in some depth, I trust, this morning as we come to that wonderful psalm. Sure that if you're familiar with the Psalms, Psalm 34 has to be one of your favorites because it really ministers to the hearts, and it's where David, one of those psalms where David especially opens his heart to those to whom he was writing. How many of you read it this week? All right, good. We still don't have 100%, but we're close to it, so that's fine. How many of you have spent some time looking at the verses I suggested as memory verses? All right, some of you are working on that. If you've forgotten, that's verses 13 through 16 of chapter 1. Peter's emphasis in this epistle is that we need to be just as faithful in obeying the Lord when times are tough, when we're going through trials of testing, even though they might be fiery trials, they might hurt. We're to be just as faithful as when things are going more the way we'd like for them to go. And he emphasized the fact by that expression in verse 13, gird up the loins of your mind, that we're to prepare for action. And a lot of the preparation has to do with our minds, the way we are thinking about the ways of the Lord. Oftentimes a person will trust the Lord thinking that everything is going to be different and everything is going to be better. Trials would be a thing of the past. And when trials come, why, they're dismayed and confused because they've been led to understand that the Christian life is a different life from that. But we all know that we experience the same kind of trials that people experience who don't even know the Lord. And so Peter was writing to these Jewish believers to encourage them, to instruct them, and to point out to them that their trials didn't mean any disfavor from the Lord, but it's just a normal thing that we're to experience. We're to prepare for that. We're to arm ourselves with the realization that we're all going to have trials and testings, and some of them are can be very difficult. Well, let's read these verses together, beginning with verse 13 of chapter 1 and going down through verse 16. All right, all together. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. Now what does conversation mean in Peter? Conduct, doesn't it? Conduct, way we live. So it means that every aspect of our lives, we're to be holy. And we're to be holy because the Lord is holy. We couldn't be holy in any other way but because of our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And to think that the day is coming for all of us when we're going to be perfectly holy. And that will be a wonderful day, won't it? Temptations and trials will be a thing of the past. Sickness and death will be a thing of the past. The Lord is going to work out his purposes in each one of us. He doesn't give up on any of his people. Paul said in writing to the Philippians that he was confident that the one who has begun a good work in us would perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Now, let's go to chapter 3, and I want to read from verse 8 down through verse 12. Now, the Apostle Peter had given a lot of encouragement to the people in the first two chapters, and then he singled out certain groups in the church or in these various areas where they were, because they weren't all in one particular area, so they couldn't all have been in the same church. But starting with verse 12, he reminds verse 11 of chapter 2. He reminds them that they're strangers and pilgrims. Now that means our home is heaven, and from the very moment we're saved, we're just as prepared for heaven as we ever will be from the standpoint of our salvation. We don't get anything more of salvation after we're saved than we did the very moment we're saved. We learn a lot more about it and experience more of the blessings of it, but we are strangers and pilgrims. Again, referring to Paul's letter to the church at Philippi, he said, our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then after speaking about their relationship with the Roman government, verse 13 and verse 14, then he speaks of gives us several different exhortations. Some are very brief, like those in verse 17. Honor all men, love the brotherhood, that is our brothers and sisters in Christ, fear God, honor the king. And then he addresses servants. And I express to you the fact that probably most of them were servants. They had been driven from their homes, probably most of them from Jerusalem itself, because of their faith in Christ. And so they were getting started all over again. It wasn't easy because they weren't any more acceptable in these outlying areas of the empire than they were in the city of Jerusalem itself. So he writes that as they face trials and testings, they're to take the Lord Jesus Christ as their example. And we're not saved by following his example, but we live according to his example. And so he says concerning the Lord, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again, ever told any of his enemies that he would get even with them. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. You were as sheep going astray, but now are returned to the shepherd and bishop of your souls. And then in the first six verses of chapter 3, he addresses wives. And addresses those wives in particular whose husbands did not share their faith in Christ. He describes them as not obeying the word. And he tells the wives that their strongest means of reaching their husbands with the gospel is through their conversation, through their conduct. When they behold your chaste, your holy conversation, and he says, don't let your adorning just be outward, but let it be of the hidden man of the heart, and encouraging them to be submissive to their husbands. And then in one verse he said that led them to see that husbands have a definite responsibility too. And they're to dwell with their wives according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel. And remember that that basically means from a physical standpoint, often a wife is, and in fact the wives who knew the Lord and had unsaved husbands were making progress, getting farther ahead of their husbands all the time in the things of the Lord. So wives are not weaker spiritually, and they're often stronger spiritually than husbands are. But physically they are, and the husband is to recognize that and treat her as an heir of the grace of life, that's of salvation and all that means to each one of us, but specifically that your prayers be not hindered. That your prayers be not hindered. And when we get down to verse 12, he mentions prayers again, where he says, the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. Now, I can't say too often that Peter was writing to a group of Jewish believers, as I've already mentioned this morning, who were suffering greatly for their faith in Christ. In fact, they were experiencing fiery trials. And you remember that's mentioned, the fiery part of it is mentioned in chapter 1, verse 7, trial of your faith being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, and that's because it's precious because of what God is accomplishing through our trials and testing, though it be tried with fire, might be found under praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. He may have in mind, he doesn't say so, but he may have in mind even being tried to the point of death. Verse 12 of chapter 4 gives us the other reference. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you, but rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings. You're suffering because of your relationship to him. You're not adding to his sufferings. You're not making his suffering more vicarious, but you're suffering because you belong to him and are not ashamed to own that. When his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. But Peter wasn't writing to them just to sympathize with them. That certainly was part of what he had to say, because at least at this time he wasn't going through what they were going through, but he was writing to encourage them to be steadfast, not to let up. They were to live when they were being tried exactly the same way that they would live when they were not being tried. Now, those early members of the church, the body of Christ, probably didn't have many days when they were not under trial. So it was the order of their lives. Now, we mustn't miss another emphasis that Peter was making in this epistle. I pointed out several of them as we've gone through the epistle up to this point, but he said that they were to be happy in the Lord in spite of their circumstances. And he spoke of their joy as something that would accompany their trials. And he encouraged them, therefore, to rejoice in their trials. Paul had a thorn in the flesh, and the Lord said he was not going to remove it. And so Paul got happy about it. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, because the Lord had told him, my grace is sufficient for thee. So we often find ourselves in the midst of trials, rejoicing in the Lord. Now let me just take a moment to point out some of those. Look at chapter 1, verse 6. After saying in verse 5, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations. And then in chapter 3 and verse 14, he says, but and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. And then in chapter 4, verses 13 and 14, where he says, reading verse 12, which I read a moment ago, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened unto you, but rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad with exceeding joy. So this note carries through the epistle, and you perhaps have noticed that in the epistles of Paul. And the reference part of that was had to do with the references that Peter made to the hope that they had. In chapter 1, verse 3, he speaks of a living hope, that we're born again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And remember, hope in the Bible, in a case like this, hope doesn't mean uncertainty. It means just exactly the opposite. It means something that's future, but something that is guaranteed by the promise of God and by the work of God in our hearts. And then verse 13, he mentions this. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's when the Lord comes again. And then, speaking of Christ in verse 21, but reading verse 20 with it, Christ who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God, that raised him from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. And then this was to be a subject of conversation if their lives were being lived right. From chapter 3, verse 15, he says, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you. And he says, do it with meekness and fear. Do it with humility and attitude of wanting to glorify God, not yourself, because of the hope you have. And he also speaks about peace. I'm just pointing these out to you so that you'll see how Peter was seeking to comfort them. Chapter 1, verse 2, right at the end of the verse, he gives that familiar greeting, but carried a special message to these people. Grace unto you and peace be multiplied. And then in chapter 3, verse 11, let's see, is that chapter? I'll have to check on that one. But there are several references that he makes to the coming of the Lord and the joy, that the peace that that they have in him. Oh, that is the right reference, 3:11. Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. King James says ensue, but it means pursue. And then in the very last verse of the epistle, peace be with you all that are in Christ Jesus. And the times that he referred to the coming of the Lord are quite numerous. Chapter 1, verse 7, we've already referred to that, that the trial of your faith might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. And then 13, verse 13 in chapter 1, hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Chapter 4, verse 5, I believe it is, verse 4 with it, wherein you think it strange that they think it strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you, who shall give account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead. Verse 7, but the end of all things is at hand. Be therefore sober and watch unto prayer. Verse 13, but rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, that's when he comes, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. Chapter 5, verse 4, when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive the crown of glory that fadeth not away. And then in verse 10 of chapter 5, but the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. So they were not to face their trials unhappy with the Lord, but trusting him and rejoicing in him. And of course, it's only by the grace of God that we can do that, because in most cases our trials are greater than we are. We can't handle them just in our own strength, but God ministers to us that we find our sufficiency in him. Peter and his companion, the Apostle John, were examples of the very attitude that he was encouraging in the lives of these suffering Hebrew Christians. And I say that because of that time recorded in Acts chapter 5. When Peter and John were arrested, their Jewish persecutors agreed to let them go, decided to let them go, but they beat them up first. They probably took lashes on their backs. And then they warned them not to speak anymore in the name of Jesus. And I'm sure most of you remember verses 41 and 42. It says, "And they departed from the presence of the council," this strong Jewish group, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house, they did what the Jews told them not to do. They ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. That's an amazing thing, isn't it? They went from the council rejoicing, not down in the dumps or wondering why they would have to go through that, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. So the Lord is very wonderful in his sufficiency with us. As we read 1 Peter, we realize that we are reading the Word of God. We all love this book because it is the Word of God. But at the time we're reading about, back here in the first century, about in the 60s probably, when Peter wrote this, those Jewish believers would not have known that what Peter wrote to them was under the direction of the Spirit of God. They had confidence in him, and I'm sure that they accepted what he had to say, but his epistle would have impressed them as the Word, because it is the Word. You know, if people don't believe that the Bible is the Word, why, we shouldn't let that bother us, because it's the Word whether they believe it or not, and many people have been saved even though they have initially rejected it. But at that time, it's very likely that they would have held their Old Testament scriptures on a level above the teachings of the apostles. Now, that, would vary with different people. But as we get down to verse 10 of chapter 3, Peter quoted some verses from Psalm 34, which I mentioned to you, to back up what he was telling them as to how they should live. Now, this is what we do today, isn't it? I don't think that you would be here if you didn't have some confidence that when you come to Trinity Bible Church, whoever's speaking, you're going to hear the Word of God. But I'm not an apostle, and I trust that the Lord guides me in what I tell you, and I'm sure I speak for the others who minister here at Trinity and in churches just like ours. Some in the past have questioned my teaching on the doctrine of election, for example, but what do I do in a case like that? Well, I cite Scripture to back up what I'm teaching. If I can't prove what I'm saying with Scripture, then I shouldn't say it, and you shouldn't believe me. So you need to take everything that you hear from anybody and examine it in the light of Scripture. So what Peter was doing when he quoted from Psalm 34, he was reminding those Jewish believers that what he was telling them was what King David said about living in the fear of the Lord, regardless of what our circumstances might be. So he's citing an authority that, at least from a human standpoint, at that point was greater in their minds than even that of the Apostle Peter. Now, let's turn to Psalm 34. Psalm 34. And this is a wonderful psalm to read any time, but especially in times of testing. David's heart was just so full of praise to God. It's like the psalm I read this morning, Psalm 145. He said he's going to bless the Lord at all times. That means good times and bad times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. And I won't take the time to read down to verse 11, which is just before Peter's quotation. But he said this, and this is King David speaking, "Come, ye children, hearken unto me, I will teach you the fear of the Lord." Lucille's reading Jerry Bridges' book for the second time, The Joy of Fearing God. And if you haven't read that book, you need to get a hold of it and read it. To fear the Lord doesn't mean that we are afraid that of what the Lord might do to us at any time. We do respect the fact that he's God and we honor him as God. But it means, as the little abbreviated hymn we're singing in Sunday school now, to fear the Lord means to be fearful of doing anything that is displeasing to him, or not doing the things that are pleasing to him. So what he's talking about in these verses that Peter quoted was learning to fear God. We want to be God-fearing people. We want to be people who are governed by the Word of God and who delight to do the Word of God. When trials and testings come, that's where we go for our comfort and help. Now, here's the lesson on fearing God. What man is he that desireth life and loveth many days that he may see good? Well, I'd put my hand up on that one. I think we all feel that way. Keep thy tongue from evil and thy lips from speaking guile. We read earlier concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, earlier in 1 Peter, that guile was not found in his mouth. He never tried to deceive anybody. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open unto their cry. And then Peter quoted the first part of verse 16. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. And there he stopped his quotation right there. So we have Peter quoting from that Old Testament passage because he was teaching the people of God in his day how to fear the Lord. And that's the way we all need to live. Now, let's look at this in 1 Peter, the way Peter has quoted it, in beginning with verse 10. He that will love life, and he's speaking of seeing good days. I think that such a statement describes most of us. We know that life has its trials and difficulties. Nobody ever in life gets everything that they want. But if it were a good life, a life that we could love, then it would eliminate a lot of the things that we find uncomfortable. Robertson, in his commentary on this passage, says that probably that statement, "he that will love life," should be translated, "he that wishes to love life, this present life," suggesting we would like to, but we can't. Now, we have some young ladies who come to our house every other week to clean house. They always give us a receipt when I pay them, and even though we don't always get the same girls, they always write the same thing on the receipt. Have a good day. And we greet one another that way, don't we? And I like that idea. That's become common greeting. We all like the good days and we don't like the bad days. We would not all agree on what a good day is, but according to our idea of a good day, we would like all days to be good. You agree with me on that? All right? So good so far, all right? Now move that, when you listen to that, move that up to a national level. We would like it, our days, not to have war. We would like to see an end of casualties. We would consider it a good day if there were no crimes, no accidents, no sickness. Politicians flood the airways with their idea of what good times would be like and assure us that if they're elected, we're going to have better days. Or you could possibly approach it with this idea when we talk about our country. We are faced with all kinds of problems in our country today. Some of us yearn for those days when there was no need to lock our doors. As a college student, I went out in the country preaching in rural areas, and most of the homes that I stayed in or had a meal in didn't even have a lock on the front door. Never locked it. As a child, I had to walk about a mile to school, and part of it was through woods. I did it most of the time by myself. Hundreds of children in our school did the same thing. I never heard of a child being molested. Now, I'm not saying it was perfect, and there may have been incidents. Never knew of a child in any of my classes who disappeared, so that there was a large hunt going on. I had a friend in high school whose little brother was kidnapped for ransom and who eventually was killed, but such a thing was very, very rare. I was listening to the news the other morning as I was eating breakfast, and I'm not exaggerating when I say that for 15 minutes, the announcers went from one crime to another right here in the city of Portland. 15 minutes. I timed it. We're virtual slaves in our homes. We lock it and we have alarm systems. And you wonder if things will ever be like they used to be, and I personally feel that they won't be. But what is the problem? What's the solution to the problems? That's what Peter's reaching back into the Old Testament, bringing these four verses, or two, three and a half verses, emphasizing this with the children of Israel. He says, he that will love life or wishes to love life and see good days. Now, I've never heard a politician say this. Let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that speak no guile. Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. Did you ever think that our difficulties come upon us because of the way we talk? Now that's what he's suggesting here, because there's a lot behind what a person has to say. I remember a time when you would never hear a woman use a curse word. It's become very, very common. There used to be a day when you couldn't curse on television. You hear it all the time now, taking the Lord's name in vain. The way we talk reflects our standard of living and what we respect, what we think is right and wrong. And Peter is saying here, and David said it about his generation, and they were both speaking under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He's saying that if you want to see good days and you want to be able to love life, be careful how you talk. Refrain your tongues from evil, and your lips, that they speak no guile. Then he mentions evil again in verse 11. Evil, and let him eschew evil and do good. Now let's think about these. If you were to suggest to our politicians, at least to most of them, that our speech has anything to do with the conditions that we're living in, they'd laugh at us, wouldn't they? They'd laugh at us in Salem, they'd laugh at us in Olympia, they'd laugh at us in Washington. But that's exactly what I like to tell some of them, because it's right here in Scripture. As long as adultery is a way of life, as long as homosexuals are living a legal lifestyle, as long as the Ten Commandments are rejected, and you hear this from people's mouths all the time, as long as they talk about Mother Nature and give Mother Nature the credit for the weather, when God is the one who's in control, as long as we put all religions on the same basis, we're not going to have good days. In fact, what I've mentioned along with many other things that are tolerated and defended in our country today, things are going to get worse and worse. But I want you to see an amazing thing about this text. Peter didn't talk about the evils of Rome in his day. He didn't talk about the corruption of the Jewish leaders, those hypocrites in their long flowing robes. David and Peter spoke about that little instrument that is in every single person's mouth, the tongue. We've been studying Proverbs in our Sunday school, and I think we just have this week and next week to finish it up. Solomon had wheelbarrow loads full of truth concerning the tongue that he mentions in the Proverbs. We could almost think, when we read a statement like this, that we're back in the epistle of James. James says if you control the tongue, you're not going to have any trouble with the rest of your body. You don't hear that from people in the world. Mention it to our politicians and think of the response that you're going to get. The tongue, they would say in amazement. And we ought to reply, yes, the tongue. Yes, the tongue. The tongue is to be restrained from speaking evil. The lips is a synonym here for the tongue, that they speak no guile. Now, the word that Peter used for evil here is not always used of sin. Trench, in his synonyms of the New Testament, where he takes Greek words and that means somewhat the same thing and explains the difference between them, says that an evil doctor is a doctor that doesn't possess the skills that a doctor is supposed to have. An evil garment is a garment that is tattered or torn, one which is not acceptable to wear. So an evil tongue is one that says unacceptable things. a tongue which is used in ways that it should not be used. But the question is then, who is to decide what is acceptable and what isn't acceptable? Going back to Psalm 34, you remember that we saw that preceding these verses, David said that, "Come ye children, hearken unto me, I will teach you the fear of the Lord." So that a tongue is declared to be good or evil purely on the basis of whether or not it is pleasing or unpleasing to the Lord. Most people, even many Christians, don't stop to think about whether what they are about to say is acceptable or unacceptable to the Lord. We're learning in our study of Proverbs that Solomon, speaking by the Holy Spirit, was in perfect agreement with Peter and with David about the tongue. When Adam and Eve sinned and God came to them in the garden, their tongues got them into more trouble than they were already in. You and I as Christians ought to be extremely careful about what we say, as well as how we say what we say. Is it true? Is it necessary? Is it pleasing to God? Or is it displeasing to Him? Am I going to hurt anyone? Does my speech show that I have a proud heart? You don't have to listen to a person very long talk before you find out exactly where they are. So this verse is a verse of tremendous significance. When you see, when we're under trial, how easy it is to say something against the Lord that is totally unacceptable. Foolish talking and jesting is unacceptable to God, Paul told Timothy. The Lord told Moses when he gave him the law, "The Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain." But Peter also mentioned guile. And what is guile? Well, the Greeks have another word which means to deceive for gain. This is a word which means to deceive. And the word that he used here means to deceive as opposed to telling the truth. Our generation has become a deceitful generation. My father-in-law was a rice miller. And he would sell thousands of dollars worth of rice, even to Japan, when he had no more to go on than a handshake or an order over the telephone. And he never lost a dime that way. But he couldn't do that today. Order something over the telephone, and somewhere in the conversation, the person taking your order is going to ask you, "And what card are you going to use to pay for this?" I pity the person who does this with the Word of God. Paul told the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 4:2 that he was not handling the Word of God deceitfully. Before we were finished with breakfast this morning, there was a Jehovah's Witness at our front door. A young man out early, you have to respect him for that. But the devil is a master deceiver. Deceit has become a way of life for many, many people. And we see that even with many of our chief executives of large businesses. But simply telling a lie is guile, deceit. How sad it is when even Christians resort to this. Nobody's really going to be able to love this life here and now as long as our tongues persist in anything that is displeasing to God. If you and I want to have the blessing of God upon our lives, then we must concentrate on pleasing Him. To refrain from the misuse of tongue is a command to stop it and never go back. Dr. Ironside, one of my teachers in seminary, told us in class one day that the good thing about telling the truth is you don't have to remember what you told people. If you tell them a lie, they may catch you in a lie. But in verse 11, he says, let him eschew evil and do good, seek peace and ensue it. Now, my time is gone. Let me just say this about it. In refraining from evil, we are to eschew it. Now, this is a command in a tense that means that this action is to be taken as a whole, once and for all. Verb actually means to go out of your way to avoid it. You remember when Solomon told his son about the house of the prostitute as an illustration? It illustrates the word eschew. He told his son not to go near her house. You'll find that in Proverbs 5:8. Remove thy way from her and come not nigh the door of her house. Proverbs chapter 7, the young man that Solomon was talking about went to her house. And he got into trouble. As the people of God, we are to shun, stay as far away as we possibly can from any person or situation that might cause us to do anything that is displeasing to the Lord. Our attitude might be that we can handle it, like Peter being sure that he would never deny the Lord. But he did what he said he wouldn't do because he was in the wrong place at the wrong time. So I want to say a little bit more about these verses before we go on next time, but I really have been impressed about this one fact in my own study, and I really hadn't seen this before. Maybe it's because life in the world has gotten so bad, and there's so many things going on that we're disturbed about, and it seems like instead of getting out of the mess that we're in, we're getting deeper and deeper and deeper, and it's reflected in the way that people talk. Reflected in the way that people talk. And so let's remember that. If we want the blessing of the Lord, this little instrument in our mouths is what needs to be under control. And the Lord's the only one who can really do it. But let's be sure that when we find ourselves saying things that we ought not to say, and we know that it's displeasing to the Lord, let's not waste any time in getting to the Lord and confessing that we've done something that grieves Him. So there's a lot of food for thought in this, and I trust that we'll all think about it as it relates to us personally. All right, let's bow in prayer. Father, how can we ever thank You enough for Your Word? Help us to think about it. We've been exhorted in our Sunday school lessons to ponder the Word of God, to meditate upon it, to turn it over and over in our minds and hearts, and until we get a clearer understanding of it. And then, Lord, help us to profit from it as far as our conduct is concerned. Let the words of our mouths and the meditation of our heart be acceptable in Thy sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. And we ask this in Jesus' dear name. Amen.